We're going to read from John chapter 9 for those who are not regularly with us. We are going through John's Gospel verse by verse, and we are reading it, we are explaining it, and hoping to understand the Word of God, and to, by understanding the Word of God, we know God better, and we are able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we're going to read from John 9. This is the account of the man who was born blind, and we've looked at the first 17 verses already. We've looked at the Lord Jesus and the man, where the miracle happens in the first 7 verses. Then the neighbors encounter with the man and their questions, and then in verses 15 to 17, the first questioning of the man by the Pharisees. Now this evening we're going to look at 2 more sections. The first one is verses 18 to 23, which is the Pharisees question his parents, and then the man questioned the second time and his response in verses 24 to 34. So let's just read together the Word of God, John chapter 9 and verse 18 to 34. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, "He is of age, ask him." Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, "Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him, and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. And so reads God's precious word to us. As I said, we're looking at 2 sections. And the first one is the Pharisees' questioning of his parents. Now, just to explain who the Pharisees were, briefly. The Pharisees were a section or a sect of the Jewish religion. They were very strict. They were, in the outward sense, they had raised the standard, on a human level at least, to what it meant to be a Jew. And they looked down, really, on everybody else. They thought they were the Orthodox. They thought they were the real thing. And they became so judgmental of everybody else that didn't follow their ways or the ways of the elders and so on. So whenever anything happened, the Pharisees were always there to question, to put doubt upon anything that wasn't in agreement with their views. Now in verses 18 to 23, we want to consider 4 points. First of all, the reason for the questioning in verse 18, the questioning itself in verse 19, the answers given in 20 and 21, and the context of their answer in verses 22 to 23. First of all, the reason for the questioning in verse 18. The reason was their doubt of the man's own testimony. We see that in the 18th verse. But the Jews, and as we've said already, when it says the Jews, in John's Gospel, quite often it's just referring to the leaders. It's a technical term quite often used for the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, and so on. So the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. There's a possibility here, I would suggest, that they were judging him by their own standard. These Pharisees, were, as I said, were outwardly very religious. But as the Lord Jesus often showed, it was only an outward appearance. They were actually hypocrites by nature, and therefore maybe they're just judging him based upon their own standards here. They did not believe his testimony because they believed that he was lying, or even about him, and so on, and maybe just basing it upon their own standards. But then also notice their unbelief, I would suggest, was a willing unbelief and a willing ignorance. They did not want to believe. They had lots of evidence, but they did not want to believe the truth. We have that today, don't we? We have people who just don't want to believe the truth. They are, as Peter said, willingly ignorant. They don't want to know the truth of God's word. And Calvin notes here, if the reason be asked, there can be no doubt that their blindness was voluntary. For what prevents them from seeing an obvious work of God placed before their eyes? Or after having been fully convinced, what prevents them from believing what they now know already, except that the inward malice of their heart keeps their eyes shut? They didn't want to believe the truth. And this is quite often in Scripture, we're exhorted or we're warned not to decide to be unbelievers, not to go in the way of unbelief, but to soften our hearts. Now, we know we can't do that by nature. We won't do it by nature. But we're told to do it. We're responsible to do it. God must do it for us, or God must do it on our behalf. But we're actually told in Scripture not to harden our hearts. And yet we do, don't we? We so often, even as believers, we shut our ears and our minds and hearts so often to the word of God in practice, if not in principle. Then notice the questioning itself in verse 19. There's two questions here. One which the parents could answer, and one which they could not. In verse 19, and they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" Notice there's an implication here. There's an implication, or there's a suggestion. Who ye say, they're putting doubt on the very fact that this man was blind. Who ye say was born blind? Are they implying deception, fraud, or what are they? They're implying something. It'd be a lifelong deception at that. Maybe they're implying a pretended healing for greater advantage. There was a man in Dublin City who for a long time pretended to have a twisted body. I don't know if you remember this, but I think it was even in the newspapers. And we used to see him. He'd walk to the traffic lights, and he sort of was all bent up and bent over, and people would give him money because he was in such a physical condition. But one day one of the newspapers followed him, or one of the reporters, and what happened was he walks down the road around the corner, puts his walking stick over the wall, and then just walks on normally. And he was exposed. His deception was exposed. Maybe the implication, I'm not sure about this, but maybe the implication is that the Pharisees are saying maybe he was not blind in the first place. Maybe it was pretended blindness to get money. And maybe now what's after happening is he's pretending healing because that might make him more famous and he might get some benefit out of that. Maybe that's what they're trying to imply. I'm not saying that for definite, but it's just in these words, who ye say was born blind, or certainly putting doubt over the issue. In other words, what they're trying to do is they're trying to do anything to deny the miracle. That's really what they're doing. They'll say anything and do anything to deny that a real miracle has taken place. But then notice the answers given in verses 20 and 21. The parents are categorical in the first part. His parents, verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." They could not and did not want to deny the reality that this was their son and that he was born blind. And there's, you can almost read into that, can't you, an indignation. You know, how dare you say that we would just say he was born blind? We know two things. We know he is our son, and we know he was born blind. And don't you dare suggest anything else. But then in contrast, they're evasive in the second part. "But by what means," verse 21, "he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." And we know in the following two verses, we're given the reason for this evasion. We're given the reason why they don't really want to answer this. There was a fear of the Pharisees, and we see it in the next two verses. Verse 22 and 23. "These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him." Now, some here might be old enough to remember a time when there was a fear of the priest. You know, when you feared the priest as much as the police, maybe. And probably the priest at one time would have had more power over the locality than even the police did. And the one person you wouldn't go against was the local parish priest. Well, that's the way it was in this situation. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, these were the people, not mentioning the Romans, of course, who had the real power, the ultimate power in the human sense. But these were the ones who had the power in the locale. In the local area, these were the authority. And you didn't go against them, because if you're put out of the synagogue, as verse 22 refers to, that meant more than just not being able to go to church. Basically, no one would have anything to do with you. You were a castaway. You were a cast out. Because you were seen as being not just put out of the religious life, but out of the whole life of the community altogether. It was a shame. And I know in this country that one of the things that people would have feared is the priest saying something negative about you from the altar. And the priests, just like the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, misuse their power, as men do, of course. And therefore, the parents are in fear of this, of these men, and of what these men can do. One commentator from the 19th century, Frederick Watkins, he informs us of three steps of excommunication that they practiced. The first one was the lightest kind of excommunication, which continued for 30 days and prescribed 4 cubits as a distance within which the person may not approach anyone, not even his wife and children. So, you know, you see how serious this is. When you were excommunicated by the Pharisees, you couldn't even go near your family. With this limitation, it did not make exclusion from the synagogue necessary. Then secondly, the severer included absolute banishment from all religious meetings, an absolute giving up of any relationship with all persons, and was formally pronounced with curses. The third was the severest of all. It was a perpetual banishment from all meetings and a practical exclusion from the fellowship of God's people. It has been sometimes supposed that the words of Luke 6:22, which uses the words "separate you, reproach you, and cast out your name." Actually, let's just turn there to see this point, Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. The Lord Jesus, and it's the version of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, and in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus says in verse 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Now look what the next verse says. "Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Now we even see back in our present text in John 9 how, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week, that the Lord Jesus seeks out the man after he's excommunicated. And he seeks him out. And this is a fulfillment in one sense of this these words here. Because when we're mistreated for the sake of Christ, Christ will not be slow in seeking us out and blessing us. So we never lose when we suffer for the sake of Christ. We never lose when we suffer for him. Leap for joy. Rejoice when we suffer for the name of Christ. Why? Because of what God will do for us. "Whosoever will confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven." As I often say to people, it's completely illogical not to follow Jesus Christ. Completely illogical. The greatest blessings that any of God's creatures can have is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. People sometimes say to me, "Well, I'm not religious." It's not about being religious. It's about having the best that your Creator can give you, which is found in a relationship with the living Christ. So, that's the section dealing with the questioning of the parents. Now we'll spend the rest of our time from verse 24 looking at the man again himself. And you see in this whole passage, the Pharisees are doing whatever they can. They're pulling at straws, grasping at straws, seeking in whatever way they can to undermine this whole event. Now we see three interactions here between them and the man. The first one is in verses 24 and 25. Now notice in verse 24, "If they cannot separate," listen to this, "if they cannot separate the miracle from the man," which is what they were trying to do, "they will seek to separate the miracle from Christ." Then again, verse 24, "Called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise." Now they're accepting the miracle, see? They're saying, right, we cannot deny a miracle has happened, but it's nothing to do with him. It's nothing to do with Christ. And isn't it amazing that you will find lots of people in this world that will be willing to give some honor to a God, but they will in no way give honor to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's happening here. Yes, praise God, we thank God for what's happened, but this man's a sinner. Have nothing to do with this man. So they're trying to separate Christ from the miracle. But then notice secondly, and I think a couple of weeks ago, I was looking forward to getting to this section because to see the responses of the man here and his theological acuteness and awareness and the power that God grants to the man to answer his detractors is quite astounding. Verse 25, "He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." The challenge to their point: this man's a sinner. Well, whatever you say, this is what I know. I was blind, now I see. And we should definitely apply this to ourselves personally. When we're witnessing, when we're testifying of what God has done for us, can we not say with confidence, "One thing I know, one thing I know, that I was blind and now I see"? Can we not say that? That's, you see, Peter tells us that always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Peter does not say always be ready to give an extensive theological response to every question people put to you. We won't always be ready for those things. But we can be ready with this answer. I know that God has given me sight. He's enabled me to see Christ. He's enabled me to see the truth. No matter what man says, no matter what the detractors say, I know for sure that God has done for me what nobody else could do. And that's been done in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Then we have the second interaction in verses 26 and 27. Notice when they cannot achieve their goal in denying the miracle and Christ's involvement in it, they question the man on the process to see if they can find a problem. See, they're going back and forward. Now they're going back to the miracle again to see if there's any loophole or anything they can undermine in the whole process. Verse 26, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And then the man's response is wonderful. He grows in boldness. And no longer, listen to this, he's no longer ruled by the fear of men. The very bondage that still held even his parents and all the area, he's been set free. You see this, and you see through the chapter the freedom of Christ entering into the man's heart. He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? You can see he's no longer fearing these men. Christ has set him free, not only from physical blindness, but from spiritual bondage. So Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. God delivers us from the fear of men, doesn't he? It says in the scriptures that the wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked are afraid of their shadows, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And there's something about a relationship with God that gives us courage where before we had none. And the more we know God, the more courage we receive. Just like the three in the book of Daniel. Even if they're to be cast into a fiery furnace, they would not deny their God. But in the third interaction, in verses 28 and 33, and this is where it really moves, and this is where the man really is filled with strength and power. Notice the rage of the Pharisees increases, and it says in verse 28, then they reviled him. They're showing their nature. They're losing control. They're hurling abuse on him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. They're taking refuge in their tradition. And secondly, they state confidently their conviction that God spake to Moses. We know that God spake unto Moses. Now here's an important point. How do they know that God spake? If somebody was to ask them, well, let's pause here for a moment. How do you know that God spake to Moses? What would be their answer? What would be their answer? The miracles. That's how they knew. That would be their theological answer to how they knew God spake to Moses. But hold on. Christ was doing miracles almost on a daily basis. In fact, John tells us in chapter 20 that of all the things the Lord Jesus did, we couldn't mention them all. So we know that God spake unto Moses, but if they were using the same basis of evidence, they would have accepted that God was ministering through the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't consistent. So they dismiss him. Notice how they refer to the Lord Jesus here. As for this fellow. It's a dismissive phrase, isn't it? As for this fellow. We know not from whence he is. A dismissing of Christ. Imagine on the day of judgment. These men standing before the Lord of glory. The one they called this fellow. This fellow. This individual. We don't know from whence he is. They will know who he is on that day, won't they? But look at the man's answer. It's so powerful. Gives a fourfold answer. First of all, he answers and points out their practical ignoring of the miracle. Verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing. Again, he's increasing in boldness. That ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. He's saying in effect, you are meant to be the leaders of Israel. Just like what the Lord Jesus does in John 3 to Nicodemus. Are you a master of Israel? And do you not know these things? I'm speaking to you, he says, of, you know, earthly doctrine. This is not some high mystery. You should know this as a teacher and master of Israel. And here the man is using the very same logic, the very same argument as the Lord Jesus. And what he's doing is he's turning the tables completely on them. And saying the problem is not with this fellow, as you call him. The problem is with you. Then the second argument he uses is the relationship of God to his people. Now we know, verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners. And that would have been a common doctrine among the people if... You're only heard of God if you're living righteously. We know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now what he's doing here is he's reducing the argument down to the basic level. He's not here at this point trying to prove the miraculous power of Christ. He's saying, here's the one that you call a sinner. Here's the one that you call this fellow. In other words, with this dismissive language. But we know that God only hears those who worship him. And therefore, if nothing else, this fellow, as you call him, is in fact at least not a sinner, as you refer to him, although we're all sinners, of course. But in this particular sense, in which the word's being used, he's not a sinner in the sense you're saying. He must be at least a worshipper of God. And you see the way this man is arguing is quite amazing. And then thirdly, the historical argument, verse 32, that he uses. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? That miracle was never done. All the many miracles that was done in the Old Testament. And this one was not done. And as we said last time, there's something about this miracle of opening the eyes of a blind person that speaks in a very special way about salvation. And this was reserved for the coming of Christ. That he came so that those who could not see by nature are given sight. The words of Newton. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It's amazing grace, says Newton. Amazing grace. And this was kept for... to show the central ministry of Christ, that he came so that we might see. And then the theological argument. If this man, verse 33, were not of God, he could do nothing. I mean, you can almost see at this point the Pharisees, They've nothing else they can say. These four arguments, they're unanswerable. And because these were the very arguments that these men would have used day by day, in fact, even to support their own persons. The reason God has us in these positions is because God wants to honor us. Listen to what Cyril of Alexandria says. He who had just received sight and had been miraculously freed from his old blindness was quicker to perceive truth than those who had been instructed by the law. I mean, do we not live in a land where the leaders of the big religions of this land are blind? I mean, here we are, we would be dismissed, a handful of people. We would be dismissed by the high-ranking religious of this land. But we know it's never been any different. The high-ranking religious dismissed Christ. The high-ranking religious dismissed the apostles. In fact, the worst thing that ever happened to the church was when it became respectable. It's the worst thing that ever happened. The church always flourishes when it's hated by the world, when it's despised by the world, when the church joins with the world. That's where the problems start. And when in the 4th century Christianity became the official religion of Rome, that's when the problems started for the church in a real sense. During the 10 persecutions, the church was just flourishing. And finally the devil realized the only way we're going to destroy this is by bringing it in. No, as long as we are despised, dismissed, we are blessed by God. Beware when men speak well of you. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Beware of that. Beware when men want to have you in their company. Beware when men accept you too easily, we could say. I remember one of my family members, I was going through a time of spiritual backsliding, I would have to say. I was not living the Christian life as I should be living it. I'm still not doing that. You know, I never will do that because we always fail. But maybe to a greater degree. And I was so rebuked by what my family member said to me. She said this. She said, a couple of years ago I found it hard to get on with you because you were so rigid. But now you're easier to get on with. And it was like the Holy Spirit just sticking the knife in. Beware when those who hate Christ think you're wonderful. Because that's not the way it's meant to be. If they hated him, they will hate those who are like him. And then finally we see their judgment and excommunication of the man. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. They can't give any evidence. Kangaroo court, isn't that what they call it? No evidence. They can't defeat the man in argument. They can't show him where he's wrong. He has proven them wrong. He's shown them historically, theologically, practically, spiritually, that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. But they will not believe. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out, men full of pride. Full of pride. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Listen, brethren, we have to come to the point where we decide where we're going to stand in relation to Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters in life but being a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is of any value. The devil will test you. The devil will test you. And the devil will seek to destroy you if you follow. You see, I'm not going to pretend, like many false teachers pretend, coming to Jesus Christ will not bring all the good things in this world. It might bring many of the good things in this world. But the Lord Jesus promises that if you follow Him, you will have trouble in this world. You will have trials. You will have people, even the people who are closest to you, despising you, vilifying you, abusing you. But here's the point, isn't it? Simply put, it's worth it. Because as someone said, it's a great loss to follow Jesus Christ. Yes, we lose, but it's a greater loss not to follow Him. We must bear our cross in following Jesus Christ. We must take up our cross daily and be willing to receive the hatred of the world. But whosoever will confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. And we see that in the closing verses. We'll look at that next week. We see, as we said already, the Lord Jesus seeking out the man and giving to him eternal life. May God bless his word to our souls in the Savior's name. Well, let us close our time by singing Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And we'll sing from verses 1 to 3. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. Here's another point as we sing this. Don't ever, now get this, don't ever judge what matters by appearance. Judge everything in view of the day of judgment. That's the last chapter of the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4. He exhorts Timothy to fulfill his ministry in view of the day of Christ, in view of the day of judgment. And if you live your life with a view to the day of judgment, by God's grace, you will not go wrong. See, the devil's gospel, the world's gospel, is to live for the moment, isn't it? To live for the here and now. The gospel of Christ shows us that this life is a passing moment. This life is like a vapor that rises in the morning and in the evening it's gone. You only realize that when you get a bit older and you look back after you're 48 and one or two are older than that here, and you look back and it's like, where did my life go? Where did my life go? Live your life with a view to what the scripture says, prepare to meet your God. And that's to all of us here. That's not just an evangelistic statement. That's for all of us, for every one of us. Day by day, to make the decisions that we make based upon the fact that one day we will stand before God. Prepare to meet your God. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. This is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 3. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee in holy beauties from morn's womb. Thy youth like dew shall be. Let's stand to sing Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3.
The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I The Lord shall upon Zion send the rod of thy great power. In midst of all thine enemies, be thou the governor. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. In holy beauty from morn's womb, thy youth like June shall be.
Father, help us to and enable us. Make us willing in the day of thy power. And Lord, not only do we pray for eyes to see, but for hearts to love thee, for courage to stand for thee, for a holy boldness, so that we might not fear the frowns of men, but that we might long for the smile of Christ to be upon us. Oh Father, bless thy word to our souls and enable us, go before us this week. Oh Lord, deliver us from our own selves even. Deliver us from a sinful nature that wants to run away and do the things of folly. Deliver us, oh Lord, we pray. Help us. Be our comforter. Be our counselor. Be our courage. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.